for the opening of this service. I ask the brethren to please take their seats so we may begin.
Gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Again, we approach and offer you thanks for all thy many blessings that have brought us to this time and place. We seek thy continued grace to be with us, the greater measure of thy spirit, and that our hearts and our minds, our eyes and our ears shall be open to the message to be brought to us by Brother Rick, thy special grace upon him, his lips and his message, that it will all prove to thy glory and to the edification of every heart and mind bowed here. We offer thee thanks and praise and ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Dear brethren, for this discourse, there are two handouts. We trust that Brother Dave and Brother Greg will have them out to you. And brothers, topic for this morning, or this afternoon, pardon me, our last discourse of the day, a harmony of the events of the resurrection morning. Brother.
Thank you, Brother Barry. And brethren, we count it a grand privilege to be here with you, and we thank the Heavenly Father for so providing that we might be. I bring you the love and greetings of my wife, Ruth, who's at home, but she sends her love to you, as well as the brethren in Oakland County with whom we meet. And while I have a special joy of seeing my Canadian brethren that we don't get to see all that often, and some American brethren that we get to see regularly, but it still thrills me to see them, I have to say I have a special joy in seeing Brother Sam here in the front row from Hamilton, Toronto, where we see one another when we get up that way, and we're really glad he made the effort to come on over and be with us here. So it's a special joy. You should have two handouts. One is a single page, double-sided, A and B, and the other is about 5 pages with pictures. Sorry to give you so much paperwork, but I hope to try to help with a subject that might be a little wordy. Harmonizing the events surrounding the resurrection morning. Now, this is important for us as Christians because there are those who attack the credibility of the Bible and the gospel accounts because they say they don't harmonize regarding the events of the resurrection morning. And it is a challenge that we gladly undertake because events of that morning are recorded in all 4 Gospels. But to begin with, what we want you to do is look at the handout that has the letter A at the bottom, because we would like to demonstrate the challenge we have as Bible students in harmonizing these accounts. Now, I'm just going to go over this page A with you very quickly. At the top, as mentioned, all 4 Gospels relate events regarding that morning. Next, you see some helpful references. I gave this to you to consider if you're at home and care to look into it further. But while we're here, let me make mention of this to you. Mary Magdalene, we believe, was the first to see our resurrected Lord. In the second volume, Brother Russell presents that Mary Magdalene was not first. But in 4 reprints after that, he suggests she was. And those reprints are in this list, but I'm going to pick them out for you. 2478, 2797, 3376, and 3905. And so I can't explain why he thought that in the second volume, but we do think that the 4 reprint references, that's our opinion. And when we get to that point, you'll be able to make up your mind if you haven't already. Now, various observations, and this is one of the points we wanted to touch on. Let's consider the women that morning. In Matthew's account, he records that Mary Magdalene and Mary went. In Mark's account, he records Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. Luke records that Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and other women. And John's gospel only records Mary Magdalene. The angels. Matthew tells us that there was an angel who sat on a stone and that scared the guards, and an angel that talked to women. In Mark, it tells us that there was an angel sitting inside the tomb who talked to the women. And in Luke, it tells us there were 2 angels who appeared in the tomb and talked to the women. And John records that when Mary Magdalene talked to the angels in the tomb, it was a 1 sentence, and I don't believe she even recognized they were angels. But there were 2 angels there. Now, only Matthew records that there were guards at the tomb. The other 3 Gospels don't make mention of this. And when we get to the apostles, the record is in Luke that Peter went to the tomb. While we have to acknowledge that some ancient authorities omit this verse, nonetheless, it doesn't do violence if we include it. But Luke only records that Peter went, and John records that Peter and John both went to the tomb, while Matthew and Mark don't even mention whether or not the apostles went. Then you get to the angel's message. Matthew records, and we're going to read it together, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." Now, Mark states almost exactly the same thing. The words are a little rearranged, but in essence, it's almost the exact same thing. But when we get to Luke, I want you to notice how different this sounds. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So, in Matthew and Mark, one angel talks to the women. In Luke, there's two angels and talks to the women, and their messages are quite different. And we think it's because these are two different groups of women who visited the tomb at two different times that morning. And so, in the one, it was one angel, and in the other account, it's two angels, and they did say some different things, the kernel point being that the Lord was risen indeed. But here we're trying to harmonize these. Now, when you get to the angel's message in the Gospel of John, there were two angels in the tomb, but the only thing they said to Mary was, "Woman, why weepest thou?" That's all they said. So this is totally different than the other previous two messages. And we think Mary's visitation here is a third. So we've got three different messages from the angels to three different groups of women, as it were. And we'll see how this harmonizes together. Now, you see next here, Jesus' appearances. Matthew records that Jesus appeared to a group of women, but not at the tomb, not in the garden. John records that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, and it was in the garden, right outside the tomb. And Mark and Luke don't record it at all. Now, how about Jesus' message? In the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus appeared to the women outside of the garden, his message was, "All hail, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." But John records, and of course Jesus was talking to Mary Magdalene by herself at this time, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And he has a conversation that we're going to read a little bit later, a very brief conversation with Mary Magdalene in the garden. So this is why antagonists to the Bible, to the gospel account, say the record is not harmonious. But as we've all learned, there is a way to harmonize every scripture. Sometimes it doesn't come to us as readily as we would like, but nonetheless, it does come. But that's what we want to try to do this afternoon, is to offer to you a possible solution on how to harmonize all of the scripture accounts on this. Now, on the back side of that handout, page B, if you will, set this off to the side for a second. This is going to be our touchstone of following the scripture account in a way that we're going to suggest to you harmonizes it. You can't just take Matthew's account and read it straight through and have it answer everything. You can't take Luke's account, read it straight through, and have it answer everything. You have to take all four Gospels and integrate them together in order to see a possible way for the harmony here. Now, one of the things we'd like to do is turn to Matthew, the 27th chapter, to begin, Matthew 27. And we're actually going to start before the resurrection morning and pick up a few points. Matthew 27, verse 33. "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of a skull. Just stopping there. Jesus was crucified at the place called Golgotha. The scripture tells us that the English rendition of this means the place of a skull. Now, on your other handout, the multi-paged handout, please turn to page 2, your top right corner. This is a photograph of Golgotha many years ago. If you look carefully, you could see the two empty eye sockets and what looks like where the mouth would be of a skull. And this is in the rock, and this is what we would consider to be the Golgotha. If you go today, or if you've been in recent years, you know this picture is much different than what you would see now. You'd have a bus station at the foot of the hill covering that mouth part, more or less. You could still make out the eye sockets, but this is a much, I think, a much better rendition of why they would have called it the place of the skull in times past, among other things. Now, on that handout, if you turn to page 1, look at the bottom right corner. I'm going to read a little bit. This is from reprint 3900. And you sure can tell my wife didn't put this together if you see that sloppy reprint number at the bottom that I patched in there. I got to say that I don't want her to get credited with something like that. She does beautiful work. Let's read this paragraph. The entire distance from Castle Antonio to the hilltop called Calvary is about 3/4 of a mile. Calvary is the Latin name signifying the skull. Golgotha, the word used by Matthew, also signifies a skull, being the Aramaic, the original language of the Jews in Palestine. The name was probably applied because, looked upon at a little distance, it much resembled a skull. A recent writer thus describes it. Quote, 200 yards outside the Damascus Gate of Jerusalem, there is an isolated white limestone knoll in contour like the crown of the head and about 60 feet high. It contains in its perpendicular face the most remarkable likeness to a skull. The two eyeless sockets, the overhanging forehead, the lines of the nose, the mouth, and chin will plainly be seen. It is also concave and the same color as a skull. On the summit of Golgotha, there is a great pit heaped over with stones. This pit is filled with the skeletons and bones of criminals who, from time immemorial, have been crucified in stone. The bodies of criminals are still, and I highlight for you, are still hurled into that same pit. A mighty earthquake upheaved this solid earth and split this very rock asunder. To the right of the skull, the face of the cliff is oddly riven. At the bottom of the western cliff, there is a large garden with a very ancient well. Where it touches the foot of the cliff, 6 feet below the surface, the rock-hewn sepulcher of our Lord has been discovered. There is now a general consensus of agreement that this is the true Calvary. End of quote. And we would say general agreement among Protestants or others non-Catholic. They have their own different location. But notice that this writer observes that at the bottom of the western cliff, there is a large garden with a very ancient well, and the Lord's tomb being found 6 feet below the surface. On the same page 1, if you look directly above at the picture, this is what the tomb looked like at around about 1867. What we are accustomed to seeing all the earth excavated away from the front and cleared right down to where the door being level. If you look on page 1, same page, look over on the left-hand side on the top, you'll see the dotted line, and that was the ground level in 1867 before it was excavated. Only the little window, the item E, would have been above ground, while the door would have been beneath the ground at that time. This gives you a little bit of a feel for it. Now, some scholars believe that originally, and they have evidence of this in other tombs, not unlike this, that the person would dig a trench like entrance down underground 6 feet low, carve out the door, chisel out the rock for the tomb, and have the window just above the ground. And after they placed a body in, they put a stone against the door and they backfill the dirt so it's undisturbed. They helps protect it from grave robbers or others who might disturb it, and you'd have a little window for the viewing. Now, I can't say that for sure, but there is some scholars and archaeologists who feel that was their mode of burial practice. And when you wanted to add another deceased member of the family to that tomb, you would dig out the dirt. You're 6 feet down as a trench leading in, pull the rock out away from the door, and add the next family, deceased family member. So take that for what it's worth. That's a possibility. But regardless, this does give us a sense of the what you see here with what the garden looked like and the tomb in 1867. The one point is, with that little window, it does make a little bit of sense if they had it filled that you had a viewing spot for the family members to view in after you had your entrance sealed. But be that as it may. Now, what we would like to do, seeing how we're in Matthew 27, we'd like to read a little bit more here. Let's turn over to verse 54. This is when our Lord had died. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, the mother of Zebedee's children, that would be our Salome, and her children would be James and John. Now, when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said when he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, and sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, the point is that from the time Jesus was crucified, he hung on the cross, he died, the body was taken down, it was wrapped with the spices in the clean linen, laid in the sepulcher, a great stone was rolled against the door. Guards came, watched it. They set a seal. It was like in Daniel 6:17, the king put a seal on the stone where no one should break it. Otherwise, they would be in violation of the king's command. This setting the seal to it. This is an official sealing. And you have a guard. The whole point is that no one wanted the body of Jesus disturbed. The disciples didn't want it disturbed because they loved him. They were devoted to him. Joseph of Arimathea didn't want it disturbed. He had the great stone rolled to the door. The high priest didn't want it disturbed because they were afraid the body might be stolen away and he might be more powerful in his death than he was in his life to them. So they had a guard and they sealed it, and Pilate knew all this was even taking place. So the whole point is we've got eyewitnesses from the time he died upon the cross to the time that tomb was sealed that there was no interference with the body. From what we read here, and it was that way until the resurrection morning, because the guard was there with a sealed stone upon the door of that tomb. Now, we'd like to read another observation. Turn with me to Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 55. Luke recording the same account, and here he adds these words, "And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. I'm going to suggest to you from this that the women actually saw Joseph and his helpers lay the body out on what we call a stone slab. The proper word is loculi, L-O-C-U-L-I, loculi. But there's like the stone slab. So they saw how his body was laid. Now turn with me to John 19. We want to add a couple more observations. John 19, verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. John tells us that the tomb is in a garden, and the garden is next to the place where he was crucified. So, in your handout, the multi-paged handout, if you turn to page number 2, please. On the left-hand side, you'll see a diagram of Jerusalem. Kind of center and a little to the right, you'll see a four-square building with the title Antonia. That was the Roman fortress on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. If you look directly toward the center of the paper, leading from Antonia, you'll see on the road there it says the Via Della Rosa. It goes straight over and intersects with a road. That road takes straight north, and you pass out the Damascus Gate. I hope you can follow me. And as you go up the road out the Damascus Gate, there you see the garden, you see the tomb, and off to the right-hand side of the garden, you see the skull face, and that would have been Golgotha. That whole distance, Brother Russell has already told us in the one repent we read, is 3/4 of a mile, but it was quite a walk for our Lord carrying the cross. But that shows you, to our way of thinking, you've seen the photograph of Golgotha, we read the description of it. We read in John's Gospel that the garden tomb is right next to where he was crucified. We've read that it was a new tomb and it was hewn out of rock. To hew a tomb out of rock, it would take a rich man to pay for someone to do that, because you know most of the Jewish tombs are basically the sepulcher boxes with just a stone slab on top. That wasn't real expensive, but to hew out of solid stone rock a place for burial, that would take a rich man. Now look on page 2, the right-hand side at the very bottom. There you are looking at a plan of the tomb from the top. Number 1 would be the doorway. Number 6 is like an antechamber or like a viewing room. It's not very big. It's probably about as long as one of these tables, and it's probably as wide as about half of one of these tables. And then there are low walls, number 3, on each side that you can see. These are low walls, and on the other side of the wall are 2 loculi, or 2 stone slabs, number 4 and number 8. Number 8 has never been finished. Number 4 was finished, and you'll see, and this is important, look at number 5. It's a pillow carved in the rock. That's going to come into play later in Scripture. But look at the opposite end of the from where the pillow would be. There's a rough notch out at the end of number 4, and it's suggested that Jesus, being a perfect man, was probably taller than your average person at that time, and they hastily notched out the end for his feet in order for a loculi or a tomb that had been prepared for the rich man Joseph was now accommodated for Jesus, and they never did finish the other side. They never finished the other loculi. Now also look at number 9 on there. That's the little window. I hate to keep sending you back and forth, but please look to page one. Back to page one, left-hand side, at the bottom. Look at the angle of the window, how it angles down. What local eye would you see if you looked in that window? Well, you would have seen the one the Lord was laid out on, because it's the one on the far side, as it were. And the way you and I are looking on this page, we're looking as if we were in that antechamber or that viewing chamber, looking in at the two loci. Our Lord's would have been on the left. And that's going to come into play, too, when we read a little bit of the accounts further. So I hope this overview, just kind of bringing us up to speed, as it were, with some of these things, will help us along the way. Now, turn with me back to Matthew 28. And if you like, now I'm going to probably pretty closely follow the scriptures on that page B that I had mentioned. So if I get talking too fast, and you can just take a look there and you'll know right where we're at. We're going to start with number one, Matthew 28, and we're going to read verses 2 through 4, and this is on the Sabbath morning. And behold, there was a... I'm sorry, I said a Sabbath morning. It's after the Sabbath, excuse me. It's the following day, after the Sabbath. This would be our Sunday morning. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. This is the shock and awe effect of the holy angels coming to the garden, and in a special force-like move, they secured that garden because the Lord had them on a mission that his witnesses, his apostles, and the women were to testify for all time to come that the Lord Jesus had been resurrected. His body had not been stolen away. So, who would want to interfere? Satan. Satan would want to interfere. Remember, they said, on the third day, let's set a watch. The third day, the body might be stolen by his disciples. Satan knew that. He was the one that was instigating, working through the religious leaders. But the Lord's plan was greater than Satan's. We don't know how many angels were involved, except we know for sure there are two. But I wouldn't be surprised if there hadn't been a host to secure it from Satan and his fallen angels in the spirit realm from interfering. But this angel came and supernaturally removed that stone away from the door. And where did he sit? He sat on that stone. Why did he sit on the stone? So the guard wouldn't roll it back. He came to open the way, knowing that those women were going to come there. So he sits on the stone, and this is the only account that says he looked like lightning. Now, why do we think this angel looked like lightning? He was striking fear into these guards. And he did so, because it says they became like dead men. For fear of him, they became like dead men. And we think what happens is that they actually, after fainting or falling back, seeing the stone was rolled out, the tomb was now open, and the angel sat upon it, they weren't going to try to deal with this angel. They ran off. And eventually they made their way into the city to tell the high priest, but that is yet to come. But they leave. They leave. Now what's the next event? Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Now turn with me to Mark 16, verse 1. Mark 16, 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? We'll stop here. Brother Russell suggests that all the disciples probably stayed in different locations around the city of Jerusalem. But he thinks that Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and he suggests that's James the Less, and that's from Luke, and Salome, the mother of James and John, all stayed together in the same location, and it was probably Salome's home. And with them, Peter and John had probably stayed with them as well. And his reasoning is that we're going to read a little later on that Mary Magdalene ran off to tell Peter and John what happened. Well, how did she know where Peter and John were staying? Was because she stayed in the same location, so she knew the way. So this is Brother Russell's suggestion. But what we have is the women coming very early, this group, all three are named for us. They are talking amongst themselves, who's going to roll away the great stone? Because they remember they had seen the stone against the tomb when they had left it. And this is what they're thinking. Now, let's read Mark 16, verse 4. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for the stone was very great. Now turn with me to John 20. John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and come to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. We'll end there. We've got to take all these gospel records together to harmonize to see that Mary Magdalene, Mary, and Salome came that morning to the garden, and before they saw the tomb, they saw the stone was rolled away. It was rolled up and away from that door. It doesn't say they saw an angel sitting on the stone. We don't think they did. We don't think the angel was on the stone when the women got there, because the angel didn't have to protect the stone from being rolled back to the door, because the guards had already left. That's why when the women came, they were unmolested. They don't mention seeing any guards there. They see the stone rolled away from the door, and Mary Magdalene immediately thinks someone's taken his body, and she runs off to tell Peter and John. Bless her heart. That leaves Mary and Salome there at the garden. Mary's left. They're there. There's no angel on the stone. There's no guards. It's all quiet. So we think that they would do the next logical thing. And let's read that in Mark 16, verses 5 through 8. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now we remember this is just Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, just these two women. And they go in the tomb, and there's one angel there that talks to them. And he points out, look where the Lord had laid. But notice something in here. What does it say in verse 5? That this angel was sitting on the right side. Look back to your handout, page 1. When you go into the door, you're in that viewing chamber in the bottom left corner. The angel's sitting on the right side. That is, he's under the window. That's the unfinished local eye. Jesus' body was laid on the left side. That's why it says the angel was on the right side. Why else would you record that information? That, to me, is one of the strongest proof that this is the tomb. out of all the different tombs that there might have possibly have been. So turn now with me to Matthew 28. Again, reading verses 5 through 8. Matthew 28, starting in verse 5. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. We're going to end there. So, what we see is these two women, they've had their testimony, they've seen the empty tomb, the angels pointed out to them where the Lord had laid, and now they left, but Mark records that they left with fear, and they didn't tell any man right away. So these two have now left the garden, and they're trying to soak in everything that's transpired. Now let's turn to our next event, which we think is found in Luke's Gospel, and that would be Luke 24, starting in verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, let us stop here just for a second. On this morning, when these women come, it states again they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. Again, no mention of an angel sitting out there. No mention of any guards. They enter in. And they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. So you see, they've come in. They haven't seen an angel yet. But now they're about to. Verse 5. Verse 4. And it came to pass as they were much perplexed. They were thinking about this. They're perplexed. As they're much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now remember, we read in Mark's account that there was one angel sitting on the right side, saying, see where the Lord lay, as if he would point into the next. Here, we've got two angels that suddenly appear in the room, and they're standing next to the women. Verse 5. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and we're going to stop there. They leave the sepulchre, but we're going to save verse 9 for a little later. Jump down to verse 10. Luke records it was Mary Magdalene, and then he adds Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, that's the same, and then other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. So you see, Luke records Joanna, that's new, Matthew and Mark didn't do that, John didn't do that, and that there's other women. So what we'll suggest to you is, the first group of women came, that was our three. Mary Magdalene didn't go into the tomb, saw the stone rolled away, she ran off to tell Peter and John. In the meantime, the other two women, Mary and Salome, went into the tomb, got their testimony from the one angel, and they've left. Now, this group of women, they arrive at the garden, they walk right into the tomb, they behold that the Lord wasn't there where the body had been, and suddenly two angels appear and give them a different message, similar but different message, and then they leave, and they've gone on their way. And it's interesting that in, why do you think there were two angels here? Well, I don't really know. Let me give you a suggestion. Possibly one angel stood at the head of the local lie where Jesus lay, and would one stood at the feet. Remember, the women are all in there now. What would women do? They would clean up. They'd clean up the linen garments, wouldn't they? But we're going to see that that wasn't the Lord's intention. And so he had two angels because it was a group of women. It was a larger group. And they didn't want them to interfere with the linen grave cloths being laid out on that loci. Now let's go to the next event. Please turn with me back to John, 20th chapter. And we're going to start in verse 3. Mary Magdalene had reached Peter and John, told them that someone had taken away the master's body. Peter and John bolted out of the house, ran all the way there, and got there before Mary did, because remember, Mary had to run two ways. She's already ran to tell them, and now she's got to run back with them, so we're not surprised they outran her, and John even outran Peter, being the younger of the two. But in verse 3, we read, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, now it doesn't tell us here, but I'm going to suggest to you, he stooped down and looked in the window because the ground level was higher in that day. He, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. It's such a little door. If John was standing in the door looking in, and you've got a... And it says he looked in so he could see the linen cloths, he would have had to been way halfway in that door looking in, but it says he didn't go in. And then Peter just runs right in. He would have had to run right over John to get in. But if John is looking in that little window, Peter could have gone right in. And John could have seen how the linen clothes lay because we saw how that shaft, that window shaft angle points you right to the finished, the loci where that linen cloth would have been laid out. Verse 7. I'm going to reread 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen cloths lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, we want to stop here for a few moments. No angels talk to these two apostles. They don't see any angels. And I'm going to put a question mark on that. I'd like to know your thoughts. How come the angels appeared to the women but didn't appear to the two apostles? But they're commenting here in John. And remember, John wrote this. He was one of these two that was there. He's saying, we saw how the linen cloths lie. We saw how the napkin about the head lied in its own separate place. Well, remember we looked at the outline of the tomb from on top, and there was the loci, and then remember it said it had the pillow cut in the stone? That's where that head cloth was lying, on a place of itself, and the rest of the linen cloth wrapped around the body was on the slab proper. But the head cloth was where it should be, on the pillow. Now, take a look in John 19, verse 40. We've all read about how Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus with him took a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So if you want to hold spices close to a body, how do you do it? You take them and you wrap each limb separately, and the torso separately, and the head separately. Because you're holding all these spices next to the body. If you just draped a sheet over it, like that shroud of Turin, that wouldn't hold any spices to the body at all. And that's not being wrapped. This says they wound it in linen. This is a wrapping all the way around. Now, it's very interesting that back in the 20th chapter, verse 7, it says the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, other translations in the Greek have the thought of being rolled up or wrapped up. But in the Companion Bible, Mr. Bullinger, in his footnote, goes to great lengths to explain that this word is very unusual. It really has a thought of being wrapped like a turban, like you would wrap a turban, but this is all around the head because you're holding all these spices together. It's like wrapping a turban. See, I always thought in times past it was like folded up, kind of nice and neat off to the side, but that's not what the Greek bears out. It was wound. Now, keep your place here in John 20, but look back to John 11. We want to learn something from Lazarus. John 11. And verse 43. Jesus calls Lazarus forth from the dead. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Lazarus didn't come out like a mummy, hopping. He walked out, but it was stifled. Why? Because they wrapped each limb. They wound the linen with the spices around each limb. He could shuffle out. He didn't have to hop out with both legs being bound together like you think of a mummified person. But he had the wrapping about the head as well. So we learn from Lazarus how they did this burial. And this helps confirm what we're talking about here. Why would Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth," if he didn't have the ability to walk out? Okay, turn with me back to John 20. We read verse 6 and 7. They've seen how these linen cloths are laid. Verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple. Now John goes into the tomb proper, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The disciples went away again unto their own home. He knew not yet. They didn't understand the thought of the resurrection. They knew that Jesus had said this, but they just weren't grasping it. But once he saw, now he believed. What do you think he saw? It tells us. He saw the linen clothes. But what impressed them about it? This is what we're going to offer. The body had been wound about. Each leg, the torso, the arms, the head, all had been wound together. The body was turned into gases. That's how it was removed from that tomb. You didn't have to open the stone. You didn't have to roll the stone away from the door for Jesus to be resurrected. He would appear in locked rooms after this. But remember in the second volume where Brother Russell says two things might have happened to the body. We know it didn't rot in the grave because Peter tells us in Acts that his body wasn't corrupt. But Brother Russell says the body might be turned into gases, and he says it also might be preserved in the future as a witness. Well, why not both thoughts? Let the body be turned into gases to pass out of the linen cloths, out of that tomb, and let those gases come together again as molecular structure for a body to be testified in the future. Why not? But the linen cloths were there, and they were still in that wound condition. They had just collapsed because the body wasn't there. Now, if you were a grave robber and you were going to go in and steal that body, would you carefully unwind it and all the spices and then rewind the linen? Nah, they would have unwound it and pitched the linen cloth any old which way. Or they would have taken the whole kit and caboodle with them. Body, linen, spices and all, right? This is why it says they saw the linen cloths and they believed. They believed because there was no other answer than a supernatural resurrection. And we believe because of their testimony. Next event, here in John 20, picking up in verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. Now in verse 10, these two disciples, Peter and John, had already now left. Verse 11. Apparently she came just as they were leaving or shortly thereafter, but we have Mary standing without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Let's stop there. Mary didn't go into the tomb. It doesn't tell us that Mary saw the linen cloth. It tells us that Mary's weeping, probably weeping uncontrollably. She's still under the impression that someone has stolen Jesus' body away, and she just wonders what indignities they might have done to her master. She just kneels, looks down in through that window, and all she sees is two men sitting in there. They were angels. But she sure didn't act like she recognized they were angels. They didn't talk to her with a big message like the angels gave the other women. They just said, Why weepest thou? But reflecting back, she looked in that window like John had looked into that window, and you could just see that one local eye, and it would have been where Jesus had the head and feet would have been. That much she knew because she had seen where the body had been laid previously. But now she's just seen that there's these two angels sitting there. But like I say, I don't think she recognizes they're even angels. They're two men. And she's not thinking anything supernatural has happened as yet. Verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Something caught her attention. Probably our Lord at that time. Maybe some noise. Who knows exactly what. But she turns away from talking with these two angels, that brief little sentence. And she turns away and she thinks that it's the gardener. Jesus says unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? He says the exact same thing the angels had just said. Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She's still under that same impression. Someone has stolen the master's body. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, cling to me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So just there, Mary was the first to see the resurrected Lord. She was the one that had struggled the longest here with this heartache. She was the one that had showed her loyalty and ran back to tell the apostles. And when she comes, instead of the angels revealing he's resurrected, the Lord decided he would reveal himself to her personally. What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. Now please turn with me back to Matthew 28. Verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now just stopping here. We think that after Jesus appeared to Mary in the garden, that he then left the garden, supernaturally, as a spirit being, now appears to this second larger group of women who had visited the tomb and were hurrying back into the city to tell the different disciples. And he appeared unto them and gave them this message. And so their hearts were thrilled. Their hearts were thrilled. But you notice something? There's no record that John and Peter or any of the women took the linen cloths. There's no record that they were interested in grave clothes. The early believers weren't interested in trying to come up with little bits of iron and wood and cloth to try to verify their faith. No, the erroneous doctrines of worshiping little idolatrous pieces of fabric and wood hadn't come into existence yet. That was going to have to wait for the Dark Ages and the Catholic Church to come up with those inventions. But you know, there's no more mention of the garden or the tomb after this. There's no more mention that anyone else went back there to visit. In fact, in Luke 24:24, there's a bare reference that maybe Peter and John were the only disciples to have gone. They're certainly the only two mentioned in Scripture. But in Luke 24:24, we read, "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said, but him they saw not." So it's suggested that probably these were just the only two of the apostles that went, because Jesus didn't appear to them there. As we know, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he appeared in the locked room. But Mary saw Jesus in the garden, and he chose to give her that special privilege. Now, back to Matthew 28, and I know our time has expired here. Let me just round it out with this. Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 11. Talking about after the women had left the tomb, and after they had left the garden and the tomb, it writes, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." And then it continues, and you know, they bribed the guards to say someone stole his body away. But here is the testimony. And this is, like I say, why we believe based on their words. Now, maybe in the question period, if anyone wants to raise a question, we'll take a few moments to tell you about the rest of the handout. The last page, you'll see a overview of the Temple Mount. This is from Biblical Archaeology Review magazine. What you're looking at there are not buildings on that structure. You're seeing stone walls, yes. Those are the retaining walls of that Temple Mount. But what you're actually looking at on the Temple Mount, those are actually hollow cavities of aqueducts that are underneath the Temple Mount. But I want you to make note of one point, and that is in the very center, there's a little round protrusion, and that is the rock about 50 foot across, 10 foot tall, that's in the Dome of the Rock. And I just wanted you to be able to see this. For some reason, that's the highest point of that Temple Mount that was not carved down by Solomon, it was not carved down by Zerubbabel, and it was not taken down by the Mohammedans when they built their Dome of the Rock. So there's an interesting question on why that might have been. Then the other part of the handout, pages 3 and 4, you can read this at your leisure at home, but these are four separate historical accounts by four different writers who were non-Christian, who were contemporaneous with the apostles. In other words, these four writers all wrote the same time the apostles were living. And all four of them mention about either Jesus or about Christians. And I give this to you as historical testimony that Jesus and Christians did exist at the time that the apostles lived and was not a later fabrication. Now, I know you believe that, but it'd be interesting you have historical confirmation to use with those who might have questions or doubts in their minds. So we thank you for your time and patience.
Thank you very much, Brother Rick. A fascinating subject for us to learn how to harmonize all of these individual recordings by the writers of the Gospels and to be more assured in our faith that there is no inconsistency or errors, but rather that they dovetail so beautifully, just as the plan of our Heavenly Father, so misunderstood, dovetails so beautifully together in its completion, and we look forward to that. Thank you again, Brother Rick. Brother Rick has asked that we would close his service with the use of hymn number 135, and we'll ask him to close the session of his service with a prayer, and then we'd ask you to be seated again for Songs in the Night and the hymn. And Brother, we'd ask you to ask a blessing upon our breaking bread together. And a note from the sisters that we are all set up for supper, so we're going to have to sing melodiously, but perhaps promptly. And brethren are all invited for dinner in the dining room. 135.
Beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy glorious name. We praise thee and thank thee so for all thy provisions, and especially for Jesus, and especially that we have a resurrected and living Lord, even returned now and bringing truths to our attention that have been lost sight of and others that were only due to be understood now. We thank thee for this all so dearly, Father. We pray thy blessing upon our meal, and especially upon our fellowship. And we thank thee for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll call on Brother Ed in a week.